All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We are at chapter 3, verse 16. The year before my senior year in college, I went to work for the summer at an industrial plant. My father was an employee there. They hired employees, sons and daughters, for the summer, and they paid better wages than anybody else paid for summer work, and it was a privilege. And of course, you had to be on your best behavior too, because your dad or your mom worked there, so you couldn't mess up. And I had worked a couple of summers previously, but this third summer, I got assigned to a laboratory. I didn't know anything about laboratories. I wasn't studying chemistry or whatever, but I got assigned to a laboratory, and it was my job to test plastic samples that came in every 2 hours. We would check, we'd put them under pressure and heat, and there'd be a certain size fitting they had to extrude through, and we'd measure the amount of the plastic that came through in a certain amount of time. And the plastic was coming from the production lines. They wanted to make sure they were, you know, their production was within the specs. So every 2 hours, a sample would come in, and it was my job to do some tests. Other men in there had different samples, different types of samples. The thing about it was, every 2 hours, a sample came in, and if all went well, it might take 30 minutes, 45 minutes to run the samples. And that left you with another, almost an hour, with nothing to do. Now, you talk about a cushy job. That's a good job. You work about 45 minutes out of every 2 hours, max. And in between time, we just go up and sit down and prop our feet up, and me and the other fellows in there, we would have a lot of good conversations and enjoy ourselves. In particular, there was one Christian fellow there who was older than me and more versed in the Bible than I was, and he shared a lot of great information with me, and I look forward to that, and it's a good time. And it was a swing shift deal. First time I ever worked a swing shift, and I started out on the evening shift, which 4 o'clock in the afternoon till midnight, and then after 7 days, a day off or something like that, we switched over to night shift, 12 midnight to 8 in the morning, and so went through that for a couple weeks and came day shift. So I showed up on day shift. There's usually a sample waiting when you came in, so I did my sample and went up and sat down and propped my feet up and thought, I would act like I did on night shift and the evening shift. And I hadn't sat there 5 minutes till one of the guys in the crew come up and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I finished my sample. I'm just waiting for my next one to come in." He said, "Get up out of there and act like you're doing something. The big brass can come through here at any moment. So day shift, we don't sit around. Well, day shift, you find something to do. If it's get down and scrub the floor, you've got to be busy on day shift." Well, no one told me that. I was a full-time employee. I mean, part-time because I was there for the summer, but I was working 40 hours a week. I was working the hours that the rest of the men did at a reduced rate, of course. So I was a full-time employee, so to speak. But I learned something. On evening shift and night shift, you weren't a fully engaged employee. On day shift, you had to be a fully engaged employee. You actually had to work all 8 hours, less your breaks. And by the way, the hardest doggone work in the world is try to find something to do when you don't have anything to do. That is horrible. But anyway, that aside, that thought, for some reason, came into my mind last night as I was thinking about this sermon today, because I think it is true of us as Christians. We are full-time Christians. The Holy Spirit has sealed us, put God's stamp on us, His mark on us, and we've been sealed to the day of redemption. We are a full-time child of God. But we're not always fully engaged. In fact, most of the time, we do well to be partially engaged in actually living the Christian life. Now that brings us to our text, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We looked at verse 16 2 weeks ago. We want to come back to it this morning where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Let the word of Christ, God's truth, consume you, be at home in you, inhabit you, fill you, control you, and make you what you ought to be. And it's present tense, meaning that should be happening all the time. Not part of the time. It's not good enough to be 75%. We need to have the Word of God dwelling us richly, abundantly. That's what that means. Completely, fully. And we noted how Ephesians 5:19, the parallel passage to this, says that we ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it gives the same results in Ephesians 5 as it does here in Colossians 3. So, in Ephesians 5, where it says, be filled with the Spirit, the verb there, the command, the verb is passive. We have to allow the Spirit to fill us. But here in Colossians 3:16, where it says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly, it's an active verb, meaning we've got to do it ourselves. So, as we ingest the Word of God, as we consume the Word of God, as we feed on the Word of God, that is the means by which we are allowing the Spirit of God to empower us to live the life that God wants us to live. Now, within the context here of Colossians, we've been studying the new man, the new creation that we are in Jesus Christ. And so far, we have talked about the fact that we need to be continually renewing our mind. We have observed the fact that we have a common bond with all other believers, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We have noticed that we are responsible for continual character development in chapter 3, verse 12, and after that, the need to practice conflict resolution skills. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about having a biblical frame of reference, which is exactly what verse 16 is saying when it says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let the Word of God be your guide every moment of your day, every day of your life, at all times. Now, that being said, we go back to the same topic, so to speak, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. And that is allowing the Word of God to govern our lives on a continual basis. But what we want to do this week is observe the results of doing that. We talked about how we need to do it. We talked about letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. We talked about how that dovetails and becomes two sides of the same coin with being filled with the Spirit. But now we want to look at the results. So here's how we can gauge where we're at. Here's how we can test ourselves. Here's how we can examine ourselves and see if indeed we are allowing the Word of God to be our God. If we're allowing it to dwell in us. If the Spirit of God is directing us through His Word. If that is the case, there's going to be some specific results. What are those results? First of all, we've already covered this, so I'll skip right on by that. If we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, there's going to be some results, as you're going to see here in this passage. What are those results? Well, if the Word of God is residing in us, then there will be a result. We've already mentioned that. Let's go back here. Here's where we want to go. The first result is a ministry of edification. A ministry, a personal ministry of edification. Now, I chose the word edification because it means to build up other people, to encourage other people, to help other people to be what they should be in Jesus Christ. So, looking again at our text, we'll see here that letting the Word of God govern our lives, letting it dwell in us fully and abundantly and richly means there's going to be some results that all fit into this category of edification. Number one is teaching. Number two is admonishing one another. And number three is singing. Now, teaching is very straightforward. I am a teacher. That is my gift. That is my calling. Some of you have a similar gift. Others of you have differing gifts within the body of Christ. But we all have some responsibility in regard to teaching, whether that's our primary calling in life or not. For example, parents have to teach their children. And we all have the obligation to disciple other people. So we all have some obligation in terms of teaching others. And then there's this word admonishing. Admonishing literally in the Hebrew, or excuse me, in the Greek means to place something into someone else's mind. To remind them of an obligation. It is very similar to what my fellow employee did to me on that first day of the day shift when he said, "What are you doing?" You know, he admonished me. He confronted me. I didn't know any better at the time. But he wanted to make sure. He thought I should have known. He thought somebody should have told me. So he admonished me. We sometimes have to do that. And then there is singing. Every believer, if you are spirit-filled, if the Word of God is governing your life, you will have elements of these three things in your life. You will be someone who is involved in discipling people, instructing others at some level, some more so than others. And we will all have opportunities and the need to admonish one another when we see another believer that's not doing what they should, or we need to encourage someone to be more fully engaged, or whatever the situation may be. But singing kind of seems like it doesn't really go with the other two. But it does. It says, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And it really doesn't say anything in this verse as to how singing is a part of this matter of edifying. So we kind of have to go back to the Ephesians passage and see what it says about it. And hopefully that's what's going to come up here. Notice, we are told to be teaching and admonishing one another here in the Colossians 3:16 passage. In the Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19 passage, we are told to be speaking to one another. Teaching and admonishing one another, Colossians 3:16. Singing comes later. Doesn't say anything about doing that to one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. But over in the Ephesians passage, it says speaking to one another. And then it gets confusing because it says speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, what's that mean? Does that mean I walk up to Jim this morning when he comes into church and I walk up to him and say, "Trust and obey"? Well, there's no other way. No, that's silly. That's not how we interact or converse with one another. So what does it mean? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, The Greek word speaking is a particular Greek word which means to utter a sound. It does not necessarily indicate conversing with someone. Now, if you look at the Ephesians passage, it says speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then it says singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I suggest to you that Paul is just varying his terminology, and that what he is really talking about here is singing when he says speaking. When he says uttering sounds to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then he just uses another word to verify it and to clarify it, and he says singing. So, with that thought in mind, we understand that not only do we edify or build other people up when we teach and when we admonish, but also when we sing. When the congregation sings together, it is a means of building each other up. I don't know about you, but there is something about worshiping God and singing together that builds me up. I sometimes come in to the worship service And with a lot of things on my mind, and a lot of things going on, and not particularly on a high note, but by the time our musical worship is finished, I feel edified and built up from the message and the truth and the communication going on to God, but what I'm hearing from you as well. It builds me up. So there is a matter of edification that goes on in our singing to one another. Now, let's move on to the next result, because we're not done with singing yet. Result number two of the Word of God being that which governs our life, result number two of being Spirit-filled, for that matter, is continual praise. Praise. Again, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, again, nothing in the Colossians passage says anything about singing to one another. That's in Ephesians. We've already looked at that. In the Colossians passage, it only indicates singing to God. You see it right there in verse 16. Singing, I'm going to have to do some explaining. Let's look at it here, and then we'll do that. Teaching and admonishing one another. And then it says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace. You need to really separate in the English text, draw a little line between it or put a big comma there or something. There needs to be a pause after it says admonishing one another, comma, slash, hyphen, something. Because in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs goes with the next participle, which is singing. So what Paul is saying here is that when we sing, we should sing certain types of songs. We should sing psalms, we should sing hymns, and we should sing spiritual songs. And when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace or thanksgiving in our hearts, we should sing them to the Lord. Again, over in Ephesians, it talks about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, as we connected those two words, speaking and singing. But here, in the Colossians passage, it doesn't say anything about singing to one another. Doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Paul just doesn't address it here. He's already addressed that in the Ephesians document. But here, he's talking about praising God, singing to the Lord. And so, again, it is a present tense participle when it says singing. We ought to be continually singing to the Lord. Now, I don't think that means as you're going down the aisle here as Teeter that you're singing Amazing Grace. That'd be okay. But, you know, if you never did nothing but just sing all the time, people think you're a little loopy, you know. You know what I'm saying. But if people hear you singing occasionally, they think you're okay. You're just happy. You're joyful. You're praising God. It's talking about intermittent activity. It's not talking about continuous, but continually the singing of praises to God needs to be in your life. That's what he's saying. Now, why give us three different categories? Because he wants us to understand that singing has a variety of purposes. And it breaks down into at least three categories. Now, the word Psalms is pretty recognizable. We have the book of Psalms. We have the Psalms of David. There's, 150 chapters or 150 Psalms or so within the book of Psalms. Paul is actually saying that we ought to sing Scripture. In particular, we ought to sing the Psalms. Does that mean that here in 2019 that we have set aside that command? We don't normally just sing a psalm. By the way, the Greek word psalm just meant any kind of plucking we say picking in the South, picking a guitar, or plucking a string, So it was a word in the Greek which means to give instrumentation. I don't know if they had guitars, but they had other instruments that were stringed instruments. In the Greek language, when it uses the term psalm, it meant a song that was sang with musical accompaniment. Now, what did David do when he sang to the Lord? He accompanied himself. I don't know if it's musically correct to call it a harp, but whatever it was a stringed instrument that David was very good at, and he played it for Saul. Remember when Saul would be depressed? So the psalms that David wrote, the psalms we have in the Bible, were meant to be sung to musical accompaniment. By the way, it takes some real talent and giftedness to be able to play musically an instrument, as far as I'm concerned. And that comes from somebody that has no idea how much talent and that ability it really takes, because I can't do it. But I just marvel at the way that musicians can do that. And we've got some great musicians here that are very faithful in serving the Lord and enabling all of us to worship the Lord and speak to the Lord because of their musical accompaniment. By the way, the piano is good too, but it's also a stringed instrument. If you don't believe me, come up here and pop that thing up and look inside. And that's why the word psalm in the Greek refers to accompaniment through that type of a stringed instrument. But when you find the word psalms with an S on it, plural, in the New Testament, it always refers to the book of Psalms. And that's what we have here. Singing the psalms of the Old Testament with musical accompaniment. Now, just in case you're thinking maybe we have left something out of our modern day worship, if you turn to page 677 in your hymn book, and you can either literally do that right now or check it later, on page 677 in your hymn book, there are 30 different hymns listed there that contain scriptures from various psalms. And I have a feeling those 30 are just a portion of what, if we really went through the hymn book and counted them. So we may not sing a complete psalm, but we are indeed singing the psalms when we sing from our hymn book. Then it talks about hymns. What's the difference between a psalm and a hymn? Well, we know a psalm to the Greek was anything accompanied by, any song accompanied by music. To us, we're talking about scripture, the book of Psalms. Well, what's a hymn? What were the hymns? Well, this comes from a Greek word which meant a song that you would make up or write yourself about anything you wanted to say in particular that was meant to be something that praised a god in the pagan world of the Greeks. So it's more general than psalms. Psalms are the psalms of scripture, but a hymn, if you take the appropriate Greek word and understand its meaning, means any song you would sing to God that is not a psalm. You got that? We got the psalms over here. The hymns would be any other hymns in our hymnal or wherever you would find them that are directed toward God, that are in praise of God, that glorify God, but they don't come directly from Scripture. I just took the time to jot down some. How about Amazing Love? We just sang it. Praising God. But it's not particularly based on any verse or portion of Scripture. How great thou art. To God be the glory. There is a fountain. Love that song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The love of God. Great song about the depth and the breadth and the height of God's love. All of these particular hymns glorify God and lift God up and praise God for different things, but they're not based on a portion of Scripture, and particularly not the Psalms. Then Paul adds another one, spiritual song. Spiritual song. Now here, it's a different word, and it's hard to really understand at first glance what it's all about. John MacArthur, in one of his commentaries, or in his commentary on the book of Colossians for that matter, says that spiritual songs were songs of testimony. I kind of wondered about that, so I did some digging around where this particular word is used. By the way, spiritual song is only one word in the Greek, where it's used throughout the New Testament. And one of the places that I found that this particular word is used is over in the book of Revelation. If you want to listen, that's fine. If you want to turn there, I want to go first to Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. Now they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals," and so on. The 24 elders, around the throne of God, Revelation chapter 5, are said to sing a new song. The word song, same word we find here in Colossians, but there it is particularly noted to be a new song. Why is it new? It's their song. It's brand new. It's their own personal experience. It's their testimony. So it's a new song. Let's go over to the 14th chapter, the book of Revelation, at verse 3. And they sang, as it were, a new song. Same word, song, but here it's called a new song. They sang a new song before the throne, before the 24 living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Why could nobody else sing the song? It was their song. Nobody else had their experience. No one else had their calling and their involvement in all that's happening here. It was a new song because it was a song based on their personal experience or testimony. So spiritual songs are songs that carry an idea of testimony, amazing grace. You know the story of the slave trader. Gosh, his name just suddenly escapes me. What was his name, brother? What? John Newton. Thank you, Brother Chapman. I knew he would know. It's good to have a younger man around. His mind just, you know, just, it's just in there. I have a harder time accessing it, that's all. John Newton, the slave trader, the completely lost and depraved individual, saved out of all that, he wrote the song, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Personal testimony. You find the same thing in He leadeth me because He lives. He touched me. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. But I can't wait to hear those new songs. Can you? Well, I think those songs are just upon the horizon of history. And we'll be there to listen to the new song we see here in the book of Revelation. Now, the attitude that is necessary with grace, that means with thanksgiving, basically, with gratitude in your heart, and sang to the Lord. A song is not designed or meant to be sung for the purpose of entertaining. Songs are meant to be sung to the Lord, glorify Him. And if we do that, then at the same time we edify, going back to the book of Ephesians, we edify or build up the people who are listening because they join in our praise. When the choir sang this morning, so beautiful, so well done, I didn't really know the song, but where I could, I'd like to join in. I kind of do it lowly. I don't want to disturb anybody around me, but that's when edification takes place. So the musical part of our service is not just like a warm-up for the preaching. It's not just like the preliminary. You know, it's not like the lower rack on the rung of importance. It's a part of and very integral to our worship and very necessary, and it needs to be very thoughtful and understood and practiced. That brings us to the third result. Complete dedication. A personal ministry of edification, a continual praise of God, and complete dedication. For that we move on to verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, that pretty well takes care of everything, right? Whatever we do. Whatever we do, whether it be what we're saying, a word, or what we're doing, deed. Whatever we are doing, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's present tense. It doesn't mean we do all for the name of the Lord Jesus as long as we're here in the church service this morning, but it means we do all in the name of Jesus when we leave and then all through the week and every day of the week. And it literally means to be preoccupied with the glory of God on a moment-by-moment basis. You know, the world has a name for that. Whenever the world sees somebody who's completely preoccupied with the glory of God, you know what they say? They say, well, that's a fanatic. That person's a fanatic. Well, you should hope that somebody sees you as a fanatic. You know, you go to the NC State football game, and I'm sure you find people with their faces painted red and white. I mean, grown men and women like painted up and wearing crazy wigs and all kinds of red and white clothing. You see it at the Panthers game, the blue and the black, and people dressed as clowns. They're fanatics! I'm a sports fan, but for crying out loud, I'm not a fanatic. I don't look like that when I go to the game. I don't even wear a jersey. I just put on a jacket and get comfortable and go enjoy the game. But there's a lot of people that are, that going there, fanatics. They eat, sleep, drink, breathe football. That's it. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we all need to be fanatical like that. That doesn't mean we act crazy. It doesn't mean we dress differently or look weird or go dancing through, you know, Walmart singing a hymn or something. But, you know, we should be consumed. We should be filled abundantly, richly filled with the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God on a continual basis. But we're not always fully engaged, are we? Here's a personal testimony of a missionary, pioneer missionary to Africa. By the way, our Roar VBS is an African theme, so this is quite appropriate. His name is Willard Hotchkiss. You probably never heard of him. Anybody heard that name before? I never heard of Willard Hotchkiss until I read this quote. It comes from a book entitled Restoring Your Spiritual Passion by Gordon MacDonald. Here's what Willard Hotchkiss said. He said, I have dwelt 40 years practically alone in Africa. I have dwelt 40 years practically alone in Africa. He says, I have been 39 times stricken with the fever. 3 times attacked by lions, and several times by rhinoceri. But let me say to you, I would gladly go through the whole thing again if I could have the joy of again bringing the word Savior and flashing it into the darkness that envelops another tribe in Central Africa. That's a person who's fully engaged. 40 years enduring all this. This was back a number of years ago. This wasn't modern times by any stretch. So the question this morning is, are you fully engaged in the life that God has given you through Jesus Christ? The new creation that you are, is you, or are you as a newly created person living a new life? A life where the Word of God dwells in you richly. The Spirit of God directs you and empowers you. A life where you find yourself edifying other people and praising God. A life of complete dedication. Fully engaged.